Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, and we'll begin our reading in verse 13. The Bible is full over and over again of examples of the reality that theology has consequences. That what we believe about God influences the way in which we live, the way in which we go about life, the way in which we, in the case at the, here at the, in 1 John 5, even the mental condition in which we find ourselves as believers. John wants us as believers in Jesus Christ to know, to have certainty. And he leaves us with five certainties that we will read over. We're going to read all of these this morning, but we'll be particularly focused in on verse 18 here in a moment. But 1 John 5, 13 through 21. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, before we dive into 1 John 5:18 and reflect on that, I want to jump back quickly here to verses 16 and 17. And it came to my attention after last week's sermon that quite unintentionally, I assure you that I had left some of you a little confused and a little uncertain from 1 John 5:16 in particular about if the scripture calls us and gives us freedom to pray for unbelievers, and specifically for unbelievers who have known the truth and have walked away from that truth and in denial of the truth about who Jesus is. And in order to clear this up, well, let me just state very clearly, I think that it's without question that the Bible again and again calls us and gives us examples of praying for those who are outside of the faith. And we are clearly supposed to be doing that. Now, in the context, let's review what John is urging us to in verses 14 through 17. John is particularly dealing with the subject of having confidence in our prayers, knowing that God hears us, and knowing in particular that God will hear and answer our prayers when we pray in accordance with His will. Okay, so that's the overarching theme, that we as God's people are to pray confidently. John then says in verses 16 and 17, it's as if he says, now let me give you an example of the way in which this works. And he particularly points us, verse 16, to a brother or sister, as we talked about last week, who is sinning a sin, but not the sin of denying Jesus Christ. So someone who is still in the faith, someone who is believing in Jesus Christ, and that we can pray for that person. We see them sinning a sin, and we can pray that God would forgive that sin would be atoned for through Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence that God will be at work in that situation, granting that person forgiveness and renewal of their walk with the Lord and renewal of fellowship with Him. So that's where John's going. John's saying, I want you to have confidence in prayer. When you pray according to God's will, one place where you can know that you are praying according to God's will is when you pray for your brother or sister in Jesus Christ who has fallen into a sin. You can pray for them and God will help them and correct them and deal with that situation, granting his forgiveness to them. Now, John said that and given us this great promise from God. And then he gives us two qualifications or two safeguards right at the end of verse 16 and 17. He says, I do not say, well, there is sin leading to death, which we talked about being the denial that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the denial that Jesus has come in the flesh, the denial that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers our sins. So there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And then he goes on, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. But John is making two points of clarification at this time. First of all, he's saying, and I'm going to take the easier one first, verse 17. He's saying, just because you can pray for your brother or sister to be forgiven and to be renewed to life does not mean that sin is no big deal, right? I'm still against sin. I don't want anyone to take what I've just said above and think, oh, John's soft on sin. John thinks that sin isn't a big deal. No, of course I think sin is a big deal. So you can see how verse 16 could be twisted in such a way to say, sin in the life of a believer, who really cares? There's plenty of forgiveness available. He's saying, no, that's not my argument. He's also then saying, at the end of verse 16, he's in essence saying, at this point in time, I'm not dealing with prayer for the unbeliever. He's not, notice the wording there. I do not say that he should pray about that. John does not say, I command you not to pray for the person who is in unbelief. He's just saying, that's not what I'm talking about in this circumstance. The prayer that we would pray for, and where this becomes very personal, I know, is that many of us have children, many of us have siblings, many of us have parents, perhaps, who have known the truth and walked away from that truth. And so it's not just an abstract reality, right? This impacts real lives in this room right now, real prayer lives in this room right now. And the important thing to understand is John is in essence saying, this is not the passage of Scripture where we're dealing with how we pray for unbelievers. That's not what I'm talking. He's not forbidding us here to pray for unbelievers. He's just saying there are other passages that deal with that. Just be clear that when I give you this, that when I'm talking about this way in which you pray for a brother or sister who's fallen into sin, that's a different way than the way you would pray for a non-Christian. It's a different, you know, it's a different request of God. He's not, however, in any way, shape, or form forbidding us to cry out to God for mercy and grace for our unbelieving loved ones or others in the world who are unbelievers. We're still to cry out to God that through the Holy Spirit that God would open their eyes to see the glory of God, to see the truth of the gospel, and that God would bring them to that point of salvation, that God would renew them, as it were, in the things previously been taught. Now, let me just say a couple more things about this, just backing away now from the passage. First of all, I'm thankful that I found out about this. I want to know if I preach something that you say, boy, that really left me struggling, please tell me. Please tell me. I want to know. Secondly, please pray for your pastors. Because we are fallible, limited men who don't always state things as clearly as we would like. The last thing, believe me, on my heart last Sunday, especially as we received a child who, of this congregation who had wandered into, back into the fold, the last thing on my heart was to say, oh, well, we'll leave people in a little bit of a lurch here on the subject of praying for those who are wandering. This is the farthest thing. So I'm thankful that I was approached, but please pray that what comes forth from this pulpit would be very clear so that people would understand, so that we would all grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, there may still be questions about verses 16 and 17, but we will not exhaust it this morning. Perhaps you are already exhausted of this, and we will move on to verse 18. Which is where our focus is this morning. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now this morning as you woke up, or this morning as you were driving to church, I hope that there were things that God put on your heart to give thanks to him for. Things that you praised him for. Maybe it was the unseasonably warm weather that we are enjoying that came to your mind. Maybe you thought about the thoughts of verse 13 and you thanked God this morning. God, I thank you that I can know that I have eternal life. And that I have this assurance of salvation. Perhaps it was verse 14, that thank you, God, that I know that I have access at all times to the throne of grace. What a blessing it is to have the ear of God, to be able to, as it were, pick up the prayer phone, so to speak, and always know that you're there and that you're hearing me. But my guess is that very few, if any of you, woke up this morning and said, I thank you, God, that I know that I do not sin anymore. That I know that I no longer struggle with sin in my life. And so this knowledge that John assures us that is ours in Jesus Christ is a knowledge that, I think quite frankly, experientially and in the way that we think about ourselves and in the way that we function, that we don't really know at all. You say, this is quite different from my Christian experience, what John is describing here. But what John is describing here is the fact that in Jesus Christ, as a believer in Christ, that you are blessed to have an absolutely different relationship with sin than what you used to have. That you are set free from sin. The reason we read the Ten Commandments is that it's, how did the Ten Commandments start out? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's a picture, right? It's a picture of people being enslaved in Egypt and being freed up to serve the Lord. It's interesting. There are real examples of people who've come to faith in Christ and their first time reading the Ten Commandments, read the Ten Commandments to be ten promises of God. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Isn't this great? God's promising me I'm not going to covet anymore. And it's actually not a bad interpretation. There are commands there, but is it not true that in Jesus Christ, that you have the assurance of complete and full victory over your sin? That in the new heavens and new earth, that the you shall not will in fact truly be we will not and never will again. Praise God. So this is a passage about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And that in the freedom that is given to us as Christians from the chains of sin. That as a child of God, that your relationship with sin is permanently and forever severed. Sin does not have dominion over us anymore when we are in Jesus Christ. And John points this out very clearly in three different clauses here three different clauses that we are that we are free, or that the pattern of sin is broken in our lives, that the passion for sin is broken in our lives, and that the power of sin is broken in our lives. Now, this is true, as he starts out there saying, but for those who are born of God, right? We've talked about this throughout the book of 1 John, that those who are in Jesus Christ are not only adopted into the family of God, but that we are truly reborn, remade in the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we are Jesus's younger brothers and siblings, that we have, as it were, the DNA of God implanted in us. And this has, of course, tremendous benefits and blessings to us. You know, when we have, we can think about our families, we can think about our earthly family resemblances. Yesterday at the funeral for Jean Powers, Lisa's sister Betsy, I think it was Betsy, a few of her sisters spoke, but when Betsy spoke at the funeral, I could close my eyes, and without even looking, I could know that it was a sister of Lisa Helwig talking. The voice, the inflections are very similar, right? And then I could open my eyes and see this is clear. Not only does she sound like a sister of Lisa, but she looks like a sister of Lisa Helwig. Well, is it not true that if we are children of God, that that's going to have implications then for the way in which we're wired? And it's hard to imagine, if not impossible to imagine, that we could be children of God and it not have an impact on our relationship with sin. And that's exactly where John goes. This triple break, if you will, this triple shattering of our relationship with sin. And we see, first of all, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, John's already told us way back in chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's already said that we know that we do continue to struggle with sin. Some of you are following along in what's called the English Standard Version, and that translation of this phrase, this clause, is a little bit better. The ESV says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Does not keep on sinning. So what we're talking about here is the fact that in Christ, that the pattern of sin in our lives is broken. That we don't continue just living in sin, in unrepentant sin, with unbroken patterns and habits of sin. Now, some people have come to this verse and said, well, what's being described here is an idea of Christian perfectionism. That Christians actually can attain to a level in which they no longer sin. Well, there are a couple problems with that. First of all, there are clear verses like the one I already quoted from 1 John 1, right? That if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. The second problem is, and right to our particular text, is we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So to apply this and say that this is talking about a certain set of perfect Christians, no, that's not what the verse says. It says whoever's born of God. So you have some Christians who are a little bit halfway born of God and others who are the whole way, or no, that's an unbiblical treatment of this text and of the concept of being born of God. Instead, what's being talked about is this pattern that God works in us. So what's the pattern in the life of the unbeliever? Well, the pattern is, I sin, I sin, I sin. Maybe I realize that this sin is a little harmful, so I try on my own to correct the sin, which is actually an abomination to the Lord. So I'm sinning even in trying not to sin because I'm doing it in my own strength. I sin, I sin, I sin, and so on and so forth. But the pattern changes for the believer. It's not that the pattern now reads, obey, 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 obey. But the pattern becomes, obey, obey, sin, sin, repent, obey, 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 sin, sin, so on, right? You've lived it. You understand what I'm talking about. And see how the pattern of sin, 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 sin gets broken now with and through God's grace to include obedience and repentance and turning from that sin. So as those who are born of God, God enables us to actually resist temptation, to resist the devil, and he flees from us. And this is actually, therefore, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, the power of God at work in us, so that we actually experience a change of our nature. So that sin, instead of being the normal thing for us, now becomes the abnormal thing. So that sin, instead of being something that we're comfortable with, becomes something that we say, that actually doesn't fit. It doesn't belong here anymore. And we can know that this is true. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And this should be, if you're in Jesus Christ, this should be of profound encouragement to you. Because you should be able to say, each act of repentance, each time through the power of the Holy Spirit that I obey, God's reminding me that these patterns of sin, 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 sin are being broken every time. Every time God's breaking down these patterns of sin in my life. And that only takes place because God's at work in me. Thank you, God. So actually, be encouraged. Be encouraged in those times that you see God leading you to repentance, that God leads you into obedience. That's a sign that you are and should fill you with the assurance that I truly am a child of God. So that's the first clause. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But, second clause, he who has been born of God keeps himself. What John's describing here is the fact that we experience a break in our passion for sin. Now, one of the difficulties in this particular clause is that there's some ambiguity. Some of your Bibles talk about the fact that the one who is begotten of God keeps him. And it makes it sound like it's talking about the fact that Jesus, right, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, keeps the believer from sinning. Other translations say that the one who has been born of God keeps himself. And actually, like the New King James. And so we have this kind of confusing text. Well, guess what? The Greek is unclear. The Greek actually leaves the door open for this to be translated either way. Okay? So it's the one who is born of God keeps him or himself. And it comes down to how are you going to deal with the one born of God or the one begotten of God? And actually in the New Testament, we have examples of Jesus, as I've already quoted, being referred to as the begotten of God. And one of the key places where that happens is over and over again in the New Testament, Psalm 2 is quoted as referring to Jesus as the one who is begotten of God. However, we also have texts that talk about us being the one born of God. And here's the beautiful reality here. So the text is ambiguous, but guess what? No doctrine rests on this text. Because we can easily find texts that talk about Jesus protecting us and keeping us from sin. Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17 talks about, I've kept these disciples. I've kept them and protected them from sin, from the world. But then there are also places in the New Testament that clearly command us to guard our hearts, to keep ourselves. Look down a couple verses, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So there's no particular doctrine at stake here. What we realize is that the New Testament teaches us that both Jesus keeps us and that we are called to guard ourselves from sin. And that as we think about this, there is, of course, God is both committed to you keeping yourself from sin, committed to keeping you from falling away. But God is also calling you to guard that which has been entrusted to you. And of course, we understand this, right? You have locks on your cars. You have locks on your houses. Some of you have safety deposit boxes for things that you don't think are should even be entrusted to just the lock of your house. And so we're familiar with protecting things. But sadly, we all have to say that there are many times that we're much more concerned about protecting our DVD collection or our pearls or the last candy bar than we are actually about protecting and preserving our eternal soul that's been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see how out of whack our priority, you know, the things that we're concerned about protecting, the kind of filth that we will quickly scrub all over our hearts, that we would never allow within 20 feet of our leather sofa or the interior of our car. And yet we're very concerned for the car or the clothing or the furniture. And our soul, we just let absorb all sorts of this dirt and muck. He who has been born of God keeps himself. John's saying that the one who has been born of God, that there's a desire, a hunger, and as Jesus puts in the Sermon on the Mount, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's this desire to not be polluted by the world anymore. That there's a break in our appetite for sin. And part of that is that God opens our eyes and He allows us to see the sinfulness of sin. To see what it really does for us so that we say, I don't want that anymore. I'm going to keep myself from that. Around the time I was 15 years old, I tasted fruit snacks for the first time. And within 12 hours, I think maybe even 6, I had the worst stomach flu that I had had in years. And then maybe I've had, you know, haven't had anything like it since. Now, you and I know that it was not the fault of the fruit snacks. But guess what? I did not eat fruit snacks for about 20 years. And finally, one time we were somewhere and that was all we had. And okay, I'll eat some. They're okay, you know, these little fruit snacks that They're all right, you know. But that's the kind of break in appetite that the Lord works in us with regard to sin. We see and we say, this makes me ill. I don't want to be near this stuff anymore. And so the grace of God transforms us and sets us at liberty from this passion for sin that had driven our lives previously. You are now liberated from that passion. And God breaks that hold of that passion from over you. So that you can say, I don't want to go back anymore. I enjoy the liberty that I have now. So the pattern of sin, sin is broken. The passion for sin, this continuing hunger and thirst for sin, is broken in the life of the believer. And then lastly, John ends with the wicked one does not touch him. The power of sin, this enslavement, this holding on, this hold that sin and that the wicked one had over you is broken by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So that we can really say that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when a person says, I no longer want to be a part of the kingdom of darkness. I no longer want to live under the control of the evil one. I want to live under the dominion of Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to save me from this slavery, from this imprisonment to sin that I've experienced. I want Jesus Christ instead to rule over me. Jesus says, I'll do that. And I will set up a new government, as it were. A new government in your life. Now, just because we say that the wicked one does not touch him, does not mean that the Christian never experiences temptation ever again. And this is one place, actually, I think where it's very encouraging to us. We, as much as we say that we believe that Jesus is the God-man, we always forget about the man part. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So even as believers, even as children of God, we still experience temptation. However, there's an assurance here that Satan, in spite of himself, cannot really put his hands on you. That it's as if God sets up a halo around you so that Satan can sort of hold out temptations and say, wouldn't you like some of this? Come and get it. It's good. But he can't reach inside, as it were, into that circle of protection, that halo, and force it on you like he could as a non-believer. Where he had dominion. You are my slave. You'll eat what I say to eat. If I tell you to eat sin, chow down. You know, chow down, slave. No. There's a circle in which God says, Satan, you cannot reach inside here. So the evil one is not allowed to touch us. And so the power of sin is broken. What John's describing here is our spiritual Independence Day. You know, every summer on the 4th of July, we have all these fireworks, these parades and celebrations. Why? What's so, you know, is that just a day that we circled on our calendar? No, that's Independence Day. And we don't really talk about it specifically, but part of what we're really celebrating is the fact that, you know, July 3rd, we could get news in our newspaper, or the morning of July 4th, that The Queen of England yesterday announced a new law. She announced that all drivers must drive 25 on all roads at all times. It may be front page news, but you kind of shrug your shoulders and you say, well, that's fine. That does not impact me and my family. Why? Because we're independent. Well, John here is talking about a much greater Independence Day. About a tyrant of a master, Satan himself, and about rules and regulations, about wallowing in sin that he would impose, but that Jesus Christ set us free from. And so great is this victory that we don't celebrate it annually, do we? We celebrate it weekly. Because the sealing event is not the signing of a declaration of independence per se. The sealing of the event is the rising up of Jesus Christ from the grave. We started out, the call to worship was from Romans 6. And to come full circle, Romans 6, right, talks about the fact that just as Jesus Christ has been raised to newness of life, just as he died because of sin and was raised up to life, even so, we died with him in the power and the passion and the pattern of sin has been broken in him, in what he did. And you and I have been given independence to now live, instead of living under the tyrant Satan, to live under the Lord Jesus Christ and to live under his rule and reign. And so God's given us now this new pattern to live in. The pattern of obedience and repentance. This new passion, no longer wanting to have a passion for sin, but wanting to live for righteousness. And a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit, leading us in obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, today, once again, is your Independence Day. Sin is not the master in your life. And we need to contemplate what that means for us. Where am I living and acting as if Satan actually does have the last word? What kinds of behavior am I saying, this one's too strong for me? Well, it may be too strong for you. But this independence is not about you and you alone, is it? Because this independence is about the resurrection work of Jesus Christ. About his victory being given to you so that it might be your victory. And may God allow us to celebrate our independence and to live like we are independent people, no longer held in slavery under sin, but alive forever to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord God, you are so good and kind to us. And we thank you that not only have you forgiven us of our sins, but that you've freed us from our slavery to sin in order that we might live for you. Thank you. We praise you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as your people to walk in newness of life in order that we might live to your glory as our new King, our new Master, our new Lord. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.